Father, we come asking for your help now as we come to the Bible. We recognize that we need your help to understand it. We recognize too that we need the power of your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. And we certainly need the power of your Spirit to help us to live the way that you want us to live as your people. And our prayer is very simple this morning, but we believe it's a profound prayer that you will speak to us. Because you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. And we ask this morning that you will give us ears to hear the things that you want to say to us. And then give us the grace, the wisdom, and the strength, we pray, to live it out in our daily lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I'm not sure how many of you have ever had the experience of using this particular system to communicate with other people in the world. Some of you are particular computer whiz kids will know all about this. As soon as you see the word Skype there, you think, yes, cheap way to communicate with people right the way across the world. Others of you will be sitting here this morning thinking, what on earth is he talking about this morning? I haven't a clue what's going on. Well, this system is an electronic way of connecting your computer with another computer anywhere else in the world. If you connect a microphone to your computer and somebody else does that at the other end, you can speak to them free of charge. If you connect a camera to your computer and they connect a camera to their computer and you're both online at the same time, not only can you talk to each other, but you can actually see each other as well. Now, that may not be necessarily the best thing to do, but that is how it works. And in order to get that form of communication properly, you're dependent on the person at the other end to actually be online at the same time that you're online. When my brother Graham first moved to America, we found this was a great way of communicating with each other. But before it could work properly, I was completely dependent on my brother to be online before we could make contact. If he was not online, if his computer was not switched on, if his microphone was not switched on, or his camera was not switched on, I was only just left to imagine what was going on in his life. I didn't know. I couldn't see him. I couldn't hear from him. I could speculate about what he was doing until the cows came home, but it wouldn't make any difference. The only thing that could change that was when he came online, when he switches on his computer, when he plugs in his microphone, when he switches on his camera, then we can communicate with each other, and it was very effective. Now, although that's a very human illustration, in some ways, that is how it is with God. Until God shows himself to us, or to use the computer language, until God comes online, we cannot understand who he is. We do not know what he looks like. We do not know what's important to him. Until God speaks, we cannot hear his voice. Until he communicates with us, we do not know what he is thinking. But as Christians this morning, we have this book. And as we open this book, we believe as Christian people, and it is our experience time and time again, that when we open this book, God speaks to us by his Holy Spirit. And if you want to meet God, and one of the ways that God does that is he speaks to us by his Spirit through this book that we've got in front of us this morning. As we continue our series on experiencing God, we come this morning to look at the holiness of God. To another example of where God reveals himself specifically to one man at a particular point in history with something very important that he wants Isaiah to say to the society of his day. I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 this morning to read of an experience that Isaiah has of God that quite literally transforms the rest of his life. If you're not familiar with the layout of a Bible this morning, you'll find this reading on page 690. And the more you look at Isaiah's vision of God, the more there is to see. That's one of those passages that I really enjoyed this week because it just has untold depth about it. But I trust that we can at least tap into some of those things this morning. Let me remind you as we read this, if you're not familiar with this type of literature in the Bible, this is the language of a vision. There are images that are portrayed in what we're about to read that are there to communicate to us some truths about the character of God. Let's read from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Now, perhaps you can just glimpse something of the impact that this vision has on Isaiah's life. Let's take a closer look at it this morning. Let's keep our Bibles open in front of us. Look at verse 1 again with me, will you? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." I wonder how many of you would love to be able to put up your hand and say like Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord." Ah, tremendous experience that must have been for Isaiah. And I want to look with you this morning to see and to look at something of the impact that this vision has on Isaiah. But I want to do more than that this morning. I want to show you that if we really understand the vision that God has, or Isaiah has, of God, it can actually change the way that we understand God. And I believe it can also change the direction of our lives. In the year that King Uzziah died, 740 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, this King Uzziah had been king, the king of God's Old Testament people for 52 years. If you'd gone around the population at that time, in the sort of middle of King Uzziah's reign, and you'd gone with a clipboard and you had said to people, "Tell me, what are the most exciting things which are going on in your society at the moment? Tell me what is going on." They would have said to you, "Things are great. Things are going so well. Look at our economy. Look at our Celtic tiger. Things could not be better." And then they would probably say to you, "And look at our temple. Look at this wonderful building that we've got. And come with us on the day that we go to worship God and look at how many people will be there. Religion is alive and well. The economy is alive and well. Temple attendance is strong. Therefore, because we are doing so well, God must be pleased with us." But they were in for a real shock. Because one day, God revealed himself to Isaiah so that God's people could be reminded, firstly, of who God is. And secondly, that his way of evaluating our society is completely different from the way that you and I will do it. Many in Isaiah's day thought things were going well. But Isaiah knew the signs. He could see that things were not well. He knew that King Uzziah, although he'd been a strong king for this length of time, was close to the end of his life. He could read the signs politically of what was going on. He knew that to the east of Israel was Assyria, and they were beginning to make noises of invasion. So Isaiah makes his way to the temple, because he's a godly man and he wants to find out before God, can he pray for his country? And he goes into the temple, and as he begins to pray, I don't know if any of you had this experience, you find that God answers your prayer in the most remarkable way, but it was not in the way that you intended it to be answered in the first place. Isaiah has a vision of God which shakes him to the very core of his being. It was a vision which enabled him to see that God does not measure society's well-being by its economic growth. And God does not measure society by the number of people who go to church on a Sunday. So let's take a closer look at the experiences that Isaiah has of God in this chapter. Three things worth noting. Firstly, Isaiah in verses 1 and 2 has an experience of the sovereignty of God. The contrast, you see, could not be greater here. Here's King Uzziah coming to the end of his life, the earthly king. Isaiah comes into the temple, has this wonderful vision of God, and the first thing that he sees is the vision of the real king. In the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord," says Isaiah. It contains picture language that's designed to give to both Isaiah and us a sense of the greatness and the authority of God. The people of Isaiah's day were measuring success, like so many people do today, through their possessions, through their thriving economy, rather than in their relationship with God. And through this relationship, vision which Isaiah has of God, he is reminded firstly that God is not like earthly kings. God is not like the earthly economists of our day. But God is sovereign over all things. And this first verse introduces us to a scene of great movement. Just look at some of the words that are mentioned here. It's a vision of things like robes and thrones and attendants. And what kind of picture does that conjure up in your mind? Well, if you saw those kind of things today, you would immediately think of majesty, wouldn't you? You'd immediately think of kingship. And that's what Isaiah is supposed to see here. He sees a description, not of what God looks like, because we don't know what God looks like, because we're told that God is spirit. But we do get a glimpse of who God is, high and exalted, and his presence fills the temple. This place, this human building, which God had given specific instructions to be built about, where heaven quite literally touched earth. And this is where Isaiah has his vision. And in verse 2, you get a look at these heavenly creatures. What do you make of these people in verse 2? Seraphs, each with 6 wings. Have you ever seen a seraph? Seen a seraph this week? Seen any flying down through Bangor High Street, 6 wings? Interesting picture language, isn't it? Angels of some kind who become object lessons of how God is to be treated. It's a scene of constant motion and action. Look what they're doing with their wings. It's significant. With 2 of their wings, they cover their faces. With 2 of their wings, they cover their feet. With 2 of their wings, they fly. But their ears are left uncovered. And that's very significant in this vision, as we'll see in a few moments. Verse 3 introduces us to another aspect of the character of God. You get a glimpse here in verses 3 and 4 of the holiness of God. These angelic figures in verse 3 they're calling to each other as they're constantly moving around. There is this song or this call that they make to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the Hebrew language, if you wanted to say that something was very, very, very holy, you repeat the word. They didn't have a word for very like we have in our language today. So if you wanted to say that God was very, very holy, this is how you do it. You say the same word and you repeat it to emphasize the holiness of the character of God. The word holy literally means to be separate, to be distinct, to be set apart. So the seraphs are essentially saying to us in their actions here that God is absolutely distinct from us. He is morally perfect. And by contrast, you and I are moral compromisers. I think we don't like to think of ourselves in that way. But we have to think of ourselves in that way when we begin to think about the holiness of God. Take this one simple area of speech that runs through these verses here. Let me ask you this morning, as I ask myself, who is here this morning can ever say that we have never, ever told a lie? Can you say this morning that you've never, ever exaggerated the truth in any way? Can you say that you've never broken a promise, that you've never been hypocritical, that you've never been economical with the truth? God, by contrast, is very, very holy. And he cannot do any of those things. He is morally perfect. He is holy. God is light, says John in the New Testament, and in him is no darkness at all. And the Bible makes it very clear that everything that you and I have ever done, everything that we have ever said, everything that we have ever thought has been done or said in the presence of a holy God. Perhaps that explains Isaiah's response when you come to verses 4 and 5 in this passage. He looks on at this great vision. He's seen something of the sovereignty and the holiness of God. And in this vision, the whole temple begins to shake in verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. And what happens to Isaiah? Isaiah suddenly sees himself before God as he really is. Not in the way that he thinks people around him see himself, but he sees himself as he really is. And what does he say in verse 5? Woe to me, he cries. I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And that brings us to a third aspect of the the character of God in these verses. Isaiah has a profound experience of the grace of God. I wonder if you had that experience. Seeing your own sinfulness before God, and you think, I'm ruined. But look at these next verses. They are tremendous verses because Isaiah has this profound experience of the grace of God in verses 6 and 7. This temple building, which I put up on the screen behind me, was a gigantic visual aid. This was the place at the front of it, if you can see here, to my left, to your left, is the Holy of Holies. It was a place that had essentially a no entry sign in front of it. You couldn't go in there. It says no entry to morally unclean people. Most of us are familiar with no entry signs, aren't we? I hope you obey them most of the time when you're on the road because it makes life a little safer. But you know what the sign means, don't you? Now the temple curtain, in a sense, was like a no entry sign that said, do not come in here because sinful people will not survive in the presence of a holy God. But here's the most remarkable thing about Isaiah's vision. If he turned 180 degrees and looked in the opposite direction, he'd have been looking out of the temple and he would have seen the altar where the fire was burning. The fire was a visual aid of God's holiness. On the altar, the priests would place sacrifices. They would take a sheep, for example, and they would lay their hands on the sheep. And they would confess their sins over and the sins of the people, and then they would kill a lamb, put it on the altar to burn. And from that altar in Isaiah's vision in verse 6, what do you read here? Then one of the seraphs flew to Isaiah from the altar with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The angel says to Isaiah in the vision, look, he says, God has done something so that the judgment that you fear and deserve because you are sinful, and God has taken it away. God has done something for you that you could never, ever, ever do for yourself. What an experience for Isaiah. Concerned about the future of his country, he goes to the temple to pray. Because he wants to intercede with God, because he's concerned about some of the signs that he sees going on in the world in which he lives. And as he comes to pray at the temple, he receives this life-changing vision where God shows him something of his character through this amazing picture language as he sees not just King Uzziah, earthly king, on the way out, but he sees the King of Kings, the one who's ultimately in control of our world. He glimpses the holiness of God. And then he glimpses something of the grace of God as he realizes who he is before Almighty God. But this passage is not just about Isaiah. See, I believe when we open the Bible and when we read it, we now are engaged this morning in this vision which Isaiah has. This now becomes something which is about you and me. Because this is one of the ways that God speaks to us. Through the Bible. God just doesn't reveal himself to us and then move away. There is always a purpose to God's revelation. Let's see if we can discover this morning what it's all about. You see, if we move away from our understanding of who God is, we can very easily become like the people in Isaiah's day and begin to measure our security and our well-being by what we have and what we own. We can be people who measure our security by the economy of our country. Or we look around Northern Ireland today and we look at the rise in the property markets and we think, if we've got a house, boy, haven't we done well. And it's very easy for our security to move from our relationship with God, where it needs to be as Christian people, and into the things that we have and own. And that is why God breaks into Isaiah's society in this particular way and in this particular time. Firstly, to remind them that he is God. And secondly, to remind them that when he looks at society, he has a completely different way of evaluating the society in which we live. So what can we learn from this vision this morning? Four things, briefly. Firstly, this vision, if you've been following it this morning, and you've glimpsed anything of the character of God in these verses, will immediately remind us again of who God is. A very dangerous philosophy had developed amongst God's people. Look back to chapter 1 with me if you've got your Bible in front of you. And you'll see what was going on. Here is a nation of people who are going through the motions of religion. going through all the rituals, doing exactly what God has told them to do, but yet there is nothing in it that is changing their lives. Verse 12, God says, when you come to appear before me, who has asked you to come? This trampling of my court, stop bringing meaningless offerings to me. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Verse 14, they've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. You see, God sees us as we really are. He's not interested in the rituals. He's not interested in the traditions. He's interested in our hearts. And the first point about Isaiah's vision is that if we understand anything of what Isaiah sees here, it should immediately this morning smash open our vision of who God is and immediately cause us to swing back on track. If we've moved away this morning and started to put our security in things and the economy of Northern Ireland and the property prices of our house and in pension schemes, if there's any money left in your pension scheme, there are all kinds of ways that we can move our security. And as soon as it moves away from God, our view of God begins to diminish. Verses 1 to 4 encourage us to think big when it comes to God. Isaiah lived in a society that was moving away from God. And that movement from God has the potential to affect people like you and me as well. This vision of God should stop us in our tracks this morning. It should cause us to stop and to ask ourselves some big questions. Where's my security this morning? What comes first in my life? Is it my career? Is it my job? Or is it really my relationship with God? Is that where I really find my security? Is that where I really discover who I am as a person? Secondly, Isaiah's vision of God creates a deeper awareness of his own sinfulness. If you followed it this morning, and if you follow the track of this passage, which I've done this week, I find myself thinking, how sinful I am. Because that's what happens when you begin to glimpse something of who God is. You notice that Isaiah's reaction when he gets this vision of God, often, you know, we pray, don't we? Well, sometimes we do. God, we want to see more of you. God, we want to know more of you in our lives. But look at the impact that that has on Isaiah's life in chapter 6 and verse 5. Woe to me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He's very careful, don't we, to pray for a greater vision of God. Unclean is a way of describing anything that's unfit to be in the presence of God. And that is exactly how Isaiah is feeling. There's this huge contrast in this passage. You've got the angels and the seraphs busying themselves, doing exactly what they need to do in order to worship God who is holy. And here's Isaiah in the very next verse saying, God, I can't worship you. Because I've suddenly had a glimpse of myself as I really am. And this vision of God that he has makes him acutely aware of his own sinfulness. If you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you'll know that in the opening chapters, Isaiah has spent the opening chapters in this book denouncing the sins of his society. And suddenly he finds himself identifying with their sinfulness in this passage in verse 5. Not only am I a man of unclean lips, says Isaiah, but I live among a people of unclean lips. See, that's what the holiness of God does. When we see something of the holiness of God, we stop comparing ourselves to other people. Because it's very easy to do that, isn't it? And to look at people around us and think, well, I'm not quite as bad as they are. But I'm sure we don't do that, do we? Some of you are smiling. Because we do that, don't we? Consciously or otherwise. Realizing our sinfulness is a first step back to renewal, is what Isaiah himself needs before anything can change in his country. When we stop measuring ourselves by our own standards or by our society's standards, and when we stand absolutely alone before God and let his perfection measure us, boy, that's a different place to be altogether, isn't it? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. You've not reached the point in your life like Isaiah did here where he's seen himself before God. I just want to say to you this morning, please keep coming to this church. Keep coming as we open the Bible together. Keep coming and read some of it for yourself, because that is the only way to discover who God really is And it is the only way in which you will discover who you really are. So we have this vision from Isaiah that Isaiah has, which helps him see something of his own sinfulness. Thirdly, it helps us to appreciate the depths of God's grace. I'd love to spend a lot more time looking at this morning, but we can't. But here's another lovely one of these glimpses in the Old Testament where you see something of the grace and the mercy of God. Just look again at verse 6, will you? And what does it say to you? Does it not say to you that we can only find the forgiveness and the cleansing of God if God does something about it? Isn't that the picture language? One of the seraphs flew to me. He goes to the altar of sacrifice, where the animal dies and takes, in a sense, the sins of the people. And a coal from that fire is brought to Isaiah. It's placed on his lips. And then the seraph or the angel says to him, "See, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." It's the grace of God at work. But we find it very hard to embrace the grace of God because we always think, don't we, there is something that I have to do to be accepted by God. But it starts because of what God has done. And Isaiah has to learn that in his own life as well. And finally, this vision helps us or encourages us to obey God's call to service. Because as I said a few minutes ago, there is always a purpose to God's revealing himself to us. He doesn't reveal himself to us for fun. It's not a hobby that God has. He doesn't do it just so that he could feel better about doing that. There's always a purpose to God's revelation, and we need to work out what that is here in these verses. And actually, it's very clear in verse 8, isn't it? Because Isaiah says, after he's glimpsed the sovereignty and the holiness and the grace of God, when he's seen himself as he really is before God, then he's able to say to God in verse 8, "Listening to the voice of God, whom shall I send?" The question, "Who will go with us?" And he said, "Here am I. Send me." See, we can do nothing of any lasting consequence for God unless we go through this process of confession and repentance. That's what Isaiah had to learn. Isaiah was both typical and unique. On one hand, he was a fellow sinner, just like you and I are. On the other hand, he was unique because he was called to be a prophet. But what we can apply to ourselves in this call of Isaiah is that once you and I have experienced or at least glimpse something of the sovereignty and the majesty and the holiness and the grace of God, then we too have a message which needs to be shared. We need to say to ourselves, as doubtless Isaiah said to himself, "What God has done for me, then he can do for anyone. He can do for anyone in my society." Even if the whole society is moving away from God, Isaiah says, if the experience I have of God is so profound, so life-changing, then he can do that for anyone. But as verses 9 and 10 remind us, which we didn't read this morning, that does not mean that everyone will listen. Because Isaiah had a very tough task. God said to him, "Go and tell these people, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turned and be healed." That sounds like a very tough verse to read, doesn't it? But do you not know in your own experience that when you present Jesus, the people around you, they will respond in either of two ways. Eventually they will respond like Isaiah does. That's one way in which we respond. Or we respond by sticking our fingers in our ears, saying we don't want to know, we don't want to hear. We feel perfectly all right as we are. We feel completely secure because we've got enough things around us. We've got enough money in the bank. Life's good. Property's on the rise. Economically, things look pretty promising. And eventually, the story of God's people is that their society disintegrated altogether. Now, perhaps we understand why there are so many references to lips and speech and speaking and hearing in these verses. Because God is looking for people, for messengers, who will share their experience of God with other people. So let's draw some thoughts to a conclusion. In many ways, our communion service is very much a continuation of what I'm about to say. So I do hope you can stay this morning. So this passage makes it clear, as it does in so many places where God reveals himself, that there is a purpose to what he is saying to us this morning. This isn't an academic exercise that we've undergone this morning. God wants to speak to us. God wants to say something to us. And if you can hear this morning spiritually, then I wonder what God's saying to you. I can only make some suggestions this morning because I'm not you, am I? But I know as I look at this passage that the primary application of this passage is for Isaiah to go and talk to people who, by and large, have turned their back on God and have found their security in other things. So it may be that for some of us this morning, God is saying to us, you need to move back. Maybe back to where you used to be. You need to put me first in your life. You need to stop looking at your possessions. You need to stop looking in terms of the economy for your security or your job or your career. You need to find your security in me. Because that's what this passage is doing primarily. It's drawing us back to God. So we need to ask ourselves that question. That's where we need to start. For others of us this morning, God may be preparing us for something new. Because that's what he does from time to time. And this is a great preparation for anything that's new for the people of God. It's a wonderful pattern. You glimpse something afresh of who God is. You see yourself as you really are. And you fall before God and say, I'm a mess. But you know, until you get to that point, God can't use you. Because until we're able to say, God, I'm a mess, we actually think we're okay. And we think there are lots of things that we can do for God. And before any of us this morning can go out into a new week and say, Lord, send me. Who of us here this morning is not in need of spiritual renewal, of being refreshed by the power and the movement of God's Holy Spirit? Who of us doesn't need that this morning? The pattern is clear, isn't it? You've got to get to verse 5 before you can get to verse 6. Sometimes we love to jump to verse 6 and receive the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, but we cannot skip verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And when he receives forgiveness and cleansing, then he is able to hear what God is saying. And then he is able to say, here I am, send me. But that's the way it works. You can't hop and skip through these verses and leave out the ones that you don't like. You've got to move in the same way that God moves. Let's be quiet for a moment this morning, shall we? And say, God, what is it you want me to learn from this passage this morning? And in a moment, I'll pray.